So we want to consider then this question of what is the purpose of the church. He opens with that question and has a couple of ideas. First of all, is it the church's purpose to offer a 7-day-a-week program in order to meet our every need? Think about that for a moment. Isn't that really, and without a judgment call on that issue, isn't that really the thinking of most churches? The thinking of most churches is providing an every night program for every person in the church, for every concern in the church, whether it be Christian dieting or whether it be a simple Bible study, right? Christian exercise programs. So many churches are, as he says, like an ecclesiastical Walmart, meeting your every need, and of course we might say meeting your every felt need, right? Because that's most often, I think that's what's going on. Or at least that's the thought process that these are people's needs. People feel like, I need a Christian exercise group. Well, the church then is responsible to provide it. I need a Christian dieting program. Then the church is responsible to start that too. In other words, all of this thought goes on in terms of where, if these are people's needs, if we don't meet these needs, they're going to go elsewhere. And all of these things should be Christianized. You understand what I'm talking about? Most churches approach things in this way, trying to meet every single need of every single person. And so the church becomes filled with programs. I first read this book many years ago now, and I think there's a place in there, if I remember correctly, it's probably on the chapter on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks or so. And I think the authors argue at that point that really the purpose of the church, the goal of the church should be to provide worship, that is the Lord's Day. In other words, we're here to minister, to provide the means of grace on the Lord's Day. I remember an instance in the book in that chapter where the authors point out that is it really all that good to provide a bunch of midweek stuff? Because what does midweek stuff suggest? Midweek stuff, when it's paraded with such a high level of importance and necessity, then it almost becomes competitive with Sunday. And that's really where the authors go with it. It's like, you're going to compete with Sunday. People are going to say, well, I've got something I really like to do on Sunday. You know, I want to go away for the weekend, or I want to do this, that, and the other. I've got this plan. So I tell you what, I'll go to Wednesday night, or I'll go to Thursday, or I'll go to the whatever. All of a sudden now, it doesn't matter. As long as you go to church, as long as you give, if you give them tons of things to go to, they'll pick one. And less will they pick the Lord's Day, where the Word of God is proclaimed and the means of grace are administered. They'll pick all the other things and feel like they've done church and they've satisfied them, they've met the need, they've been fed sufficiently, and now they can go on about the rest of their week and do the things that they want to do, etc. So you can see that that can happen. When our midweek stuff is seen to be of the same value and the same importance and the same level or accomplishing the same thing. Right? Those who want to learn the Bible maybe come to church on Sunday. Those who want a good diet program come to church on Friday night. If it's the same level, if it's the same importance, if it's all Christian, then just pick which best fits your schedule. Do you see the scenario that can be created by this sort of ecclesiastical Walmart approach? People are not going to come to everything. They're going to pick and choose. And I can tell you right now, because we're sinners, what are they going to pick? They're going to pick the easiest, the most convenient, the most comfortable. Probably with the least people. Or at least the people they don't like aren't there. They'll go where their friends go. They'll go what takes the least amount of time. The drive-through church. That's what we want. Right? Just that quick, happy meal and I'm on my way. That's what we will pick. Every single one of us. Left to ourselves, that's what we will pick. We'll pick that kind of a church, that kind of approach to Christianity or to religion. That's what we'll do. So when a church begins to offer everything all the time, then it minimizes the Lord's Day. The preaching of the Word is not what it's meant to be in our hearts and minds. And the pastor in the pulpit is struggling to compete with the yoga program on Friday nights. It creates a huge problem spiritually and for the church as a whole. So the authors are moving us in that direction. So even with this chapter, helping us just get our minds around what are we here for? What's the purpose of the church? What is this all about? What is church for? This is really a huge question. It's answered very narrowly in this chapter, but it's a very, very important question, and we want to keep that in mind. Because if it's the church, if the purpose of the church is to meet your every need, then how well are those churches doing, those little bitty churches that just have two services on Sunday, that don't have all these midweek programs because they don't have anybody to volunteer to do these programs, right? So then how well are these churches doing? How well is a church doing when it doesn't provide a youth group for your little Johnny? Is it doing a good job? Is it meeting everyone's need if your little child's need isn't met? Is it doing what it's supposed to? These are legitimate questions. And these are the questions that churches are struggling with. Not that they should be necessarily, but these are the questions they're struggling with. And this is what causes this sort of branching out and trying to provide everything for everybody, which minimizes the one thing that everyone needs. So that's kind of the setup, if you will, for this this chapter, the purpose of the church. There's been a couple of ideas taken in our American church venue and a couple of ways to look at the purpose of the church. One view that's been taken is that the church is primarily a tool for the transformation of the culture. The transformation of the culture. And this gave way in America to the social gospel movement. The primary work of the church was its exercise of social influence. Now, I want you to understand and appreciate what's going on in this chapter. Let me just reiterate. We're dealing with the purpose of the church. We're not talking about what the church may or may not do. We're talking about what is. We're trying to get right down to the core. Once you understand the purpose of the church, then from that vantage point, we'll properly see everything else. If you have the wrong vantage point, then you're going to see with the wrong eyes, right? So from this point, in terms of the purpose of the church, the social gospel movement says it is the purpose of the church to do away with poverty. It is the purpose of the church to provide a soup kitchen, a food pantry, a clothes closet, blah, 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 blah. That's the purpose of the church. This is why the church is here, to relieve social ills, to transform the culture. We can't transform the world, but we can certainly transform Cape Cod. And our goal then, from this point of view, our goal then is to do everything we can to Christianize our culture. That's what the social gospel movement is about. It takes away from then the preaching of the word. It takes away from the word of God being the primary means to transform lives. When lives are transformed, homes are transformed. Families are transformed. Neighborhoods, communities, workplaces begin to be transformed. But not because the church is going and planting social transformation centers throughout the community, but rather because the gospel is being preached and people's lives are being changed. That's how your workplace will change. That's how your family will change, because you change. So this is a misguided effort when, again, underlining the importance of this, when the purpose of the church is seen to be a social purpose. Southern Presbyterian James Thornwell countered this view. He said that the church is a very peculiar society. It is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can hear no voice but His, obey no command but His, pursue no end but His. Thornwell is saying, church does not choose her agenda. The church is given an agenda by her head, Christ. Now, Thornwell was a Southern Presbyterian in the 19th century. He's in the South. You know what's going on in the South in the 19th century? Slavery. So I want you to see this in its context. It's a long quote, and if I can, I'll just read it and not make any comments. But turn over to page 3. Thornwell's quote jumped out at me. And I have Thornwell's 4-volume works, and so when I saw that, when I looked at the footnote, I said, I want to see the rest of that quote. And I was surprised to find it in a chapter in his book on slavery. But it makes complete sense. So here, think about yourself. You're a Southern Presbyterian church. What do you expect from a social gospel standpoint? What is your purpose? Your purpose is to rid the world, or at least the South, of slavery. Your purpose, it must be, to get rid of this ill, this social ill, to relieve society. Your purpose must be, as a Southern Presbyterian church, in the middle of the 19th century, your number one goal, the reason you have planted a church, is to transform society and rid the world of slavery. Is that your goal? Is that the purpose of the church? Thornwell says very clearly, no. And that would have shocked a lot of people. But Thornwell is exactly right. And we have to be careful because we don't have slavery going on, but we have a lot of other social ills going on. And if we see it as the purpose of the church to rid the world or even our community of these social ills, we're going to be barking up the wrong tree. We're going to be misguided and misdirected as a church. And all of a sudden, the preaching of the word is going to take the back seat. And we're going to get on the bandwagon of pursuing some sort of social transformation. We're going to lose sight of our purpose. So here, Thornwell's quote: "The relation of the church to slavery cannot be definitely settled without an adequate apprehension of the nature and office of the church itself." What then is the church? What's the church supposed to do about slavery? Thornwell says, okay, let's stop. I'll answer that question after I ask a more important question. What is the church? Now, isn't this exactly what our worship book is doing? Right? Should we have a choir? Should we have a band? Right? What kind of music should we sing? What should worship look like? Those are the questions we want answered. Our authors say, wait a minute. We'll get to that. What is the church? See, doing the same approach. That's what Thornwell is saying. If you answer this question, then the other question will answer itself. The church is not, as we fear too many are disposed to regard it, a moral institute of universal good whose business it is to wage war upon every form of human ill, whether social, civil, political, or moral, and to patronize every expedient which a romantic benevolence may suggest as likely to contribute to human comfort or to mitigate the inconveniences of life. Isn't the church here to make my life better, to make my community better? No. We freely grant, and we sincerely rejoice in the truth, that the beautiful operations of the church, in its own appropriate sphere, when it's doing what it's supposed to do, react upon all the interests of man and contribute to the progress and prosperity of society. We're glad for what the church does to transform society, to influence society. But we are far from admitting either that it is the purpose of God that under the present dispensation of religion, all ill shall be banished from this sublunary state and earth be converted into a paradise. The church is not here to make the world heaven, to get rid of all of your discomforts, socially, civilly, etc., politically. Or that the proper end of the church is the direct promotion of universal good. Again, that's not the proper end. That's not the purpose of the church. It has no commission. The Church of Jesus Christ has no commission to construct society afresh, to build a new society, a Christian society, to adjust its elements in different proportions, to rearrange the distribution of its classes, or to change the forms of its political constitutions. The noble schemes of philanthropy, which have distinguished Christian nations, their magnificent foundations for the poor, the maimed, and the blind, the efforts of the wise and good to mitigate human misery, and to temper justice with mercy and the penal visitations of the law, the various associations that have been formed to check and abate particular forms of evil, have all been quickened into life by the spirit of Christianity. Yes, in Christian nations, Christianity has positively influenced the culture, and we praise God for that. That's what he says. But still, it is not the distinctive province of the church to build asylums for the needy or insane, to organize societies for the improvement of the penal code, or for arresting the progress of intemperance, gambling, or lust. The problems which the anomalies of our fallen state are continually forcing on philanthropy, that you guys should deal with this if you love people, the church has no right directly to solve. Notice that word, directly. Indirectly, we're going to have an impact on these things. Not directly. She must leave them to the providence of God and to human wisdom, sanctified and guided by the spiritual influences which it is her glory to foster and cherish. The church is a very peculiar society, voluntary in the sense that its members become so, not by constraint, but willingly. But not voluntary in the sense that its doctrines, discipline, and order are the creatures of human will, deriving their authority and obligation from the consent of its members. On the contrary, it has a fixed and unalterable constitution, and that constitution is the Word of God. It is the kingdom, the church, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is enthroned in it as a sovereign. It can hear no voice but His, obey no commands but His, pursue no ends but His. Its officers are His servants, bound to execute only His will. Its doctrines are his teachings, which he as a prophet has given from God. Its discipline, his law, which he as king has ordained. The power of the church, accordingly, is only ministerial and declarative. In other words, it's not magisterial. We don't make laws. We announce the laws that Christ has made for his church, not for society. The Bible, and the Bible alone, is her rule of faith and practice. She can announce what it teaches, enjoin what it commands, prohibit what it condemns, and enforce her testimonies by spiritual sanctions, church discipline. Beyond the Bible, she can never go. Apart from the Bible, she can never speak. To the law and to the testimony, and to them alone, she must always appeal. And when they are silent, it is her duty to put her hand upon her lips. What a powerful excerpt. Thornwell is just that good on every page of his writings. I highly recommend him. Just that powerful. But notice how it really illuminates this quote that Mether and Hart have grabbed. A great quote, but boy, does it come alive when you put it in the context of slavery. Right? What must have been the heartbeat and the pulse and the passion of every Southern Presbyterian, or Northern Presbyterian church, if you will. Or Northern or Southern church. I don't mean to say Presbyterian necessarily, but what must have been the concern of our fathers. Right? This grief over this institution of our society at that time. To try to relieve that in whatever way we could. But let's never lose sight of what the church's purpose is. And that's the point. So, number two there. In other words, the world's social needs do not set the agenda for the church. Christ is the head of his church, and he alone can set the agenda for her operations. Number three, the church is not an agent of social transformation designed by God to transform the society of rebellious sinners into a paradise or heaven on earth. The purpose of the church is not to save the world, but to save God's people from the world. That is something to underline. That's a great statement, right? Let's not lose sight. We're not here to save the world. The world is going to perish. We have been, as we learned last lesson, we've been taken out of the world. We've been separated from the world. We have been redeemed and bought out of the slavery in which the world lives by nature, which we once lived. We're not here to save the world. We're here by God's grace, through the gospel ministry, to save God's people, the elect, from the world, and to continue in that discipling to keep them from falling back into worldliness. These two models have vied with each other throughout the history of American Protestantism. Are we here to create a Christian society? Are we here to transform society into a Christian society? Are we here to preach the gospel to sinners? This has always been a struggle. So there's the social gospel movement. The other movement, or the other that arises from another purpose or another view of the purpose of the church, is that it's the purpose of the church to meet people's felt needs, and people are to be seen as consumers shopping for the most satisfying church. So this gave way to the church growth movement of the 50s, in which for some the church followed a business model with the gospel as its product and the local community as its target market. Right? I remember talking to some fellow. I was in Cape Mac, down here in Hyannis, a couple, 3 years ago now, and learned that this gentleman behind the counter was a Christian, and I forget how we began that such a conversation, but somehow or another, he was a Christian. He knew I was a pastor here, and he was excited. The next time I went in, he told me, he says, "Oh, we're going to start a church." I forget now even where he went. He was Brazilian. "We're going to start a church." I said, "Wow, that's great. You know, where are you going to be, et cetera?" I think he said Hyannis someplace. But he said, "Yeah, we're really excited about it. We brought in these great entrepreneurs, these marketing professionals." And he just went on and on with this idea. "We brought in this marketing professional. He's helping us, you know, say exactly how best to market the gospel, how best." I just shook my hands up. Wow. But this is exactly where this was coming from. Right? It's this thinking that people are consumers. We're going to shop for the church the same way we shop for everything else. We're going to shop for the best price, again, most convenient, most comfortable, most useful, whatever it may be. So when we see it as the purpose of the church to attract people, then the gospel becomes something that we need to make attractive. Right?
It's not.
No, it's not attractive to the sinful man. So, but when we see people as a market, and we see the church as having a product, then that's what our preaching and our teaching and our worship begins to look like. It begins to take on this, hopefully, attractive shape, and we'll know how well we're doing by how big our church is. The bigger the church, the more successful we are. Success is measured in terms of numbers. It's not measured in terms of gospel preaching or teaching or lives being transformed. It's not measured in terms of holiness and piety and Christ-like behavior among its members. That's not the measure of success. Success is measured by how big is your church, right? How many building programs have you had? Blah, 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 on down the line. This is the idea. So what happens is, all of a sudden, this thinking leads to introducing worship and messages that avoid Christianese, that avoid Christian vocabulary that's offensive. And so we begin to be more sensitive to the language of the world than to the vocabulary and grammar of the church, because the vocabulary of the Bible is offensive to the world. If the church is to grow, you've got to get rid of offensive things. You've got to get rid of offensive language, offensive worship, offensive behavior. You've got to get rid of anything that's going to send people away. So, the talk of guilt, sin, hell, damnation, judgment day, Satan, etc. are left out. You ever heard Joel Osteen preach on any of these things?
Nope.
And you won't. These things have been discarded for the sake of success. They talk instead of love, peace, grace, mercy, heaven, comfort, happiness, your best life now. Now, what they talk about, are these things good? Absolutely. I won't give Joel Osteen any credit. These things are good, and when rightly taught or rightly preached, they're good. These things should be preached, but they should never be preached alone. And that's the difference. When God is only love, then we have a problem. Two cardinal truths in Scripture need to be brought side by side all the time. God's wrath, our holiness, and God's mercy. Sin in all of its ugliness, and a Savior in all of His beauty. If all you preach is a Savior and you never talk about sin, then from what are you being saved? And if all you preach is sin and you never present a Savior, then you've got nothing but a depressed church. Right? A depressed church or a deceived church. Right? The church, which is where it should be, is one in which those two cardinal truths are never lost sight of. They're always brought together because they're inseparable. That's gospel preaching. You talk about sin, but you talk about a Savior. You talk about hell, but you talk about heaven. You never separate the two. Now, one may take a greater emphasis in a given sermon. Okay, of course. But the ministry of the church needs to have these two emphases conjoined together. That's the gospel. That's what the church is supposed to do. So when you've got churches, like so many today, that are focused on a church growth effort, mega church movement, in most cases, what's going on is the gospel's not being preached. A lie is being preached. And the whole kit and caboodle is being deceived. Unless they open their Bibles and by God's grace come to hear the truth, they're going to be deceived by a deceiver. And they're never going to know a Savior, because they never know their need. Nobody in Joel Osteen's church needs to be saved. There's nothing to be saved from. So these two movements have been very popular in America. They're still in America. They will always be in America, and we're American, so we can say that. I'm sure they're probably in other countries in various ways as well, or slightly different shape. But looking at changing society, or looking at attracting the world, what then is the purpose of the church? Authors come down to the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Matthew 28, so we have that before you, verses 19 and 20. The purpose of the church is made clear by Christ's own commission to the apostles. Beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Very important passage, very familiar passage. Two questions to be asked. What is the church's commission, and whose commission is it? Very simply, the church's commission is to disciple. That's where authors land, to disciple. We think of this passage, and it's thought of by many as a command to evangelize. Go, therefore, and make disciples. So it's a commission in the mind of most, in the mind of most people who come to the Great Commission, it's that, just that, it's a commission. But it's a commission to evangelize. It's a commission to get the gospel out to every creature, preach to everyone. Unfortunately, as our authors go on to describe, unfortunately, in the mind of most, it's merely a command to evangelize. Or we might say, and we need to be careful with our terms here, be sure we understand our terms. In the mind of most, or the mind of many, I should probably say, it's merely a command to evangelize. That is a command to make converts, to make proselytes. A command to get prayers of decision for Jesus Christ. A command to get as many notches in your belt as you can. To get as many prayer cards turned in wanting to know Jesus as you can, etc., etc. The focus, it would seem, in most people's mind, is that the disciples here, and therefore the church, through them the church, are being told to evangelize. Now, authors argue that it's not only about evangelism, nor is it mainly about evangelism. Their argument in the book is it's much bigger than evangelism. Evangelism takes the idea from the word go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. If you look at the Greek, and our authors go into all sorts of detail and point this out for us, that the word go is a modifying participle, the verb go, but disciple is the main verb. Disciple is the imperative, right? So the text would literally read something as something like, as you go, disciple. Right? Going, disciple. As you're going along, disciple. Baptize and teach. So the emphasis is not on the going. The going is the assumption. The emphasis is as you go forth, your main focus needs to be disciple. And then, of course, they're going to end up by answering the question, what is discipleship, right? That's the next big question. But the focus then is on discipling and not merely on going, or, as they would say, not merely on evangelism, not merely on spreading the gospel or telling people about Jesus. The focus is on making disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. How do we make disciples? We baptize them and we teach them. That's how we make disciples. And we do that as we're going along. So the pinnacle here is discipling, which is done by baptizing and teaching. So this points to the truth that salvation involves far more than conversion. It involves being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So the church is here being called not merely to evangelize and aim at conversions, but rather it's being called to spread the gospel with an eye to making disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the church's commission in a nutshell. Not simply to go forth and spread the gospel, but if you will, go forth and plant churches. Plant churches. Disciple people. Baptize them into the church. Teach them the things of God, which is a lifelong process. So that's what the church's commission is. Let's come to the second question. Whose commission is it? Whose commission is it? And this brings up a whole issue, and authors go into this in a good bit of detail. The Great Commission is clearly the task of the organized church. The question is this. As Jesus talks to the disciples, he gives this commission, first of all, to the apostles, to the 11. But is he giving it to the apostles as Christians? And therefore, it translates to every single Christian to do this very same thing? Or is he giving it to the apostles as ministers of the gospel? As apostles, in other words. As those who would then ordain elders in every church and ordain men to preach the gospel and raise up Timothys and Tituses and etc. Right? Is he giving it to them as apostles? And therefore, to all ministers, this really falls upon the shoulders of all ministers? Or is he giving it to every Christian because these guys are the church in its nucleus? That's kind of the question. And there's a depending on where you land, the result is different, right? The Great Commission is clearly the task of the organized church, but since it includes a command to baptize, it must be directed to the apostles, specifically as ministers of the word. See, the command is to make disciples by baptizing. Now, nobody baptizes but a minister of the word. So clearly, the emphasis is upon the apostles as apostles. However, we would not argue that they're not Christians. Right? Of course they're being spoken to as Christians. In other words, they are the nucleus of the church. So I think there's that element there, but they're primarily apostles. And that the command has that primarily in mind can be seen because it's a command that includes baptizing. Now, they themselves do the baptizing as ministers of the word, but it's something that takes place in the organized church, and that's where I'm going with this. Kuyper said, and R.B. Kuyper, I mentioned his book before called The Glorious Body of Christ. It's a great book on the church. The church is the God-ordained agency for evangelism. God has assigned the task of evangelism specifically to the organized church. While evangelism may not be and is not the one and only reason why God has established the organized church on earth, evangelism certainly is a most significant reason for the church's existence. Whoever else may properly engage in evangelism, the organized church is the supreme scriptural agency for evangelism. So this commission is a call to go into all the world and make disciples, and therefore it's a call to evangelize, that is, to tell people and to spread the gospel throughout the world. It is a call to that. But the emphasis is on discipleship, and that's where we'll land in the end. So it is a command given to the church, and it's a command given to the apostles as ministers of the word. Yet, look at letter B, and this is important. Yet this is not to suggest that individual members may not and should not evangelize, hand out tracts, tell people about Jesus, invite people to church. The Bible calls every Christian to be the light and salt of the earth. So it's not that unless you're a minister, we don't want to go to the other extreme and say, okay, unless I'm a minister of the word, I can't tell people about Jesus. That's the minister's job. That's the job of someone who's gone to seminary. That's the job of someone who's ordained. I shouldn't tell people about Jesus because what if I get it wrong? That's the other extreme, and that's not where we want to go. Evangelism is not only the minister's job, it's primarily the minister's job, but it's not only the minister's job. So let's not have a knee-jerk reaction and go too much in the other direction. Our authors are pulling away from something very important. They're pulling away from that kind of evangelism that we see in America and have seen for a long time, that kind of evangelism that has as its number one goal to make converts, to get numbers, not to plant churches, and not to disciple people, but crusades and revivals that have thousands of people coming to the front and signing their name and becoming a Christian, and then you never see them again. That's what they're speaking against. It's that kind of approach that misses the importance and the necessity of discipleship, i.e., life in the church. So our authors are reacting to that, and I think importantly. But we don't want to have such a reaction that we say, therefore, the church can't do any evangelism. Evangelism doesn't exist for members. It only exists for pastors. That's not where we want to go. We're all to be the light and salt of the earth. The only question is, what should every member evangelism look like? As you tell people about Jesus, as you invite people to church, and you should, what is that supposed to look like? Right? Or if you want to hand out tracts at work, leave them in the bathroom, leave them at the bus station. If you want to leave them on the seat at the bus, what should this look like? Can we not hand out gospel tracts? Can we not tell people about Jesus? Josh gives out $1 million bills. If you don't have one, maybe he's probably got one he can give you. Right? What does that look like? Right? What does that kind of evangelism look like? That's the issue, right? Individual evangelism. And I want you to get this very, very importantly. Look at letter C. Individual evangelism, which does exist, must be done with an eye to bringing people into the church and with an accountability to the session of one's own church. In other words, an individual's witness is subordinate to the church's witness, whichever has the aim of making disciples and not mere converts. The church should not be merely interested in making converts. The church should be interested in making disciples because that's its purpose and calling. Therefore, whatever individual evangelism we do needs to be done with an eye to getting the person in church. Bringing the person in church, right? To under the ministry of the word. In this light, we can conclude four things. Evangelism by individuals should be integrated into the work of the church. It should be shared by the church as a whole and not fall to a few people. In other words, we should all be telling our friends and our family and our co-workers about the Lord Jesus Christ. We should all be inviting everybody we know to church. That's what Christians do. We have the water of life. Why shouldn't we ask someone to come and drink? Individual evangelism should be in accord with the doctrinal statements of the church. We need to be sure that what we're telling people is accurate, that it's true. Right? That we know what we're talking about. In other words, we know what the Bible says. We know the doctrinal positions of our church. Individual evangelism should be with an eye to leading converts into church membership. So evangelism is important. It's an aspect of the ministry of the organized church. It's not something only the pastor does. Maybe he does it primarily, etc., etc. But individual evangelism should be always done with an eye to the church. We have long lived in an age of depreciation of the organized church. This has resulted in countless voluntary parachurch organizations and associations coming into being to take over the functions of the organized church. So you have parachurch organizations working alongside the church. And they focus on, these parachurch organizations then, focus on evangelism and discipleship. Why? Number one, because we're not doing it. Right? Number one, these associations have arisen in part because the church has failed to do what it's supposed to do. The church has failed to evangelize, and the church has failed to make disciples. Either it doesn't evangelize, or it only thinks about making converts, and it doesn't disciple its people. So people sit under the ministry of the word in church, and guess what? They sit there and they starve. Because they're not being fed anything. They're not being discipled. So then what do? They begin to go outside and look for some Bible study program, some outfit, some organization. They start looking for some other group of people or association or channel by which they can study the Bible and grow to know the things of God. Why? Because the church isn't doing it. Now we want to be hungry for the things of God. And you can certainly study outside the church. You can buy wonderful Bible study things, and you can go online and buy all sorts of different approaches to studying various books of the Bible. It's not that you shouldn't use these things, but we shouldn't be going in that direction because our church isn't feeding us. Right? You get what I'm saying? The church should be feeding you the things of God. This is where discipleship takes place. It takes place under the ministry of the means of grace. If that's being done as it should, then anything else should be supplemental if you get to it and have time for it. And if you even need it, because you should be so well fed and nurtured and strengthened in the church. So we should be critical of parachurch organizations, critical of parachurch associations that keep their ministry outside the church. A parachurch organization can be helpful, and there's many things parachurch organizations can do. But when it is their goal to draw people to themselves, then we have a problem. When they see themselves as channels and as means to get people to the church, then maybe we have a helpful tool. But when the parachurch organization becomes an end-all, right, a resting place, then maybe we have a problem. Because parachurch organizations are outside the church. They're not the church. People need to be geared and aimed to the church. So under normal conditions, this is a departure from the scriptural practice when parachurch organizations are doing what the church is supposed to do. However, this is from Kuyper. There may be and have been situations in which the organized church has so completely abandoned its work that such organizations have been arguably justified. And a great example in our own denominational history, the Independent Board of Foreign Missions, of Presbyterian Foreign Missions. Machen started this board. Right, when he was yet in the PCUSA. Why? Because the PCUSA had gone so far downhill that he was no longer willing in good conscience to send his church's money to support somebody overseas who wasn't even a Christian, Pearl Buck. Right? To send money to Pearl Buck who wasn't even sharing the gospel overseas. She didn't even believe in the resurrection. Doesn't even believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Why am I going to send my church's money to support that garbage? So because the denomination was so corrupt, and yet there is a call to missions, Machen started, along others, started the independent board. I left out the word board there, sorry. The independent board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. He started another organization, a parachurch organization, because the church was failing in her responsibility. So there may be a time where parachurch organizations are justified. But the problem is, when they're outside the church and never within the church, that's the issue. Machen, in starting this, it was under the auspices of course, his session, and et cetera, right? It was part of the church's ministry. So in the church, part of the church, subordinate to the church, not outside the church. So in the end, evangelism by the organized church is a must, while evangelism by a voluntary association is, within certain limits, a may. You see that, John?
Isn't that by default then, that mission boards that go out, their goal is to start a church, versus what, I'll just use it as an example, the Livingston model, which is for Africa, in a sense with no objective goal. Isn't that by default what you would have to do?
Yeah, that's where authors are going, is like that model to where you're just going and making converts. It's a zeal, but our authors would argue it's a misguided zeal. It should be a zeal kept within the church. And I think most or all of you know this, when Chantry and I went to Africa, we went with Youth with a Mission, a parachurch organization. And, of course, interdenominational. So it's really an independent situation. And, of course, being over there as a Pentecostal with this voluntary organization, it worked quite well with my theological positions. But in Africa, we both became Reformed. And in Africa, we were deeply convicted. In the midst of becoming Reformed, we were very convicted about the need to be sent by the church. We were just there as individuals. We were doing our own thing. We had no denominational backing, no church backing even at the time, because we had been kicked out of our church, our Pentecostal church, because we became Calvinist. So we were just doing. We were just traveling through Africa preaching the gospel. We were independent, right? Were we doing some good? Of course, by God's grace, we were doing some good. But out of conviction, we came back home. It's like, we shouldn't be here without a church. At least a local church should send us, if not a denomination. But at least we should be supported. We should be not only prayed for and financially supported, but we should be authorized by the church, by ordained men, to do what we do. And that's this whole thing. Individual evangelism should be under the recognition and under the recognition of the church and its authority, so that, yes, we know what you're doing and we're supporting in what you're doing. So we wound up having to come back. And that's one of the primary reasons we came back, because we realized we could not do what we were doing in good conscience without the church. We could not do it independently. It should not be done that way. So I think we'll move on from that point. It's important to understand that evangelism is the task of the organized church, but it's a task under the notion of discipleship. Discipleship is the primary goal, and that's where we'll go now. It doesn't mean that individual members can't evangelize, but what that looks like needs to be determined by the church itself. It needs to be under the auspices of the church, in keeping with the church, under the session, etc. It should always be with an eye to bringing people, not just to Christ, but to Christ's church. In other words, under the ministry of Christ's word. Bring them into his kingdom, which is the church on earth. Okay, so very quickly for this last section, then we'll open up for a few questions. The church's primary task, of which evangelism forms a part, is to make disciples. So what is discipleship? The process of discipleship is best thought of as Christian nurture. It means being conformed to the whole counsel of God as revealed in Christ. It trains God's people for good works and sustains them with spiritual food for their pilgrimage in the wilderness of the world. Christian nurture sees salvation not as a momentary occurrence. In other words, we haven't arrived when a person gets saved, but rather a continuous and arduous process from which all Christians are prone to wander. Number two, this means the way to measure discipleship may have less to do with how active one is in the programs of the church than how effective the people of God are in resisting worldliness. Right? What does a good disciple look like? Well, it's one who models the Lord Jesus Christ in all areas of his or her life. In her station, she's living as a Christian. That's what discipleship is aimed at, living as a Christian in every area of life. In other words, we don't just want people coming to all of the midweek stuff. We want people in church under the ministry of the word. The midweek stuff is great if you have time for it. If you can put it in your schedule, you'll be blessed by being. Men's fellowship, women's fellowship, these are great. And if you can, you should be there, because they're so edifying and encouraging. There's every reason to be there. But those things aren't anywhere near as important. as Sunday, which is a must by God Himself. The midweek things are always provided by the session, by the church, for the good of its members, right? For the good of its members, for their spiritual upbringing. God's Day, Lord's Day is the Lord's Day, and He calls us. That's why He calls us to worship. This understanding of the Great Commission provides an important context for considering worship. Worship, let me just skip halfway down. Worship is essential to the health of every believer. It is a time when Christians are discipled by God's Word as it is preached, and as it is signified and sealed in the sacraments, and as it provides the substance of the church's prayers. Worship is necessary for discipleship, and by her worship, the church fulfills her primary, though not her only, task. So in sum, the authors are saying this. If it's the responsibility of the organized church to evangelize, to pick up this evangelism, where does that come in? They say, well, it comes in as part of the greater goal, which is discipleship. So we evangelize with a view to discipleship, right? We go making disciples by baptizing and teaching. But our focus should be on this discipleship. And what does that mean? Bring people to the church, get them connected to the church, bring them under the ministry of the Word, so that under the ministry of the Word, they are being regularly conformed to the image of Christ. That's what this looks like. Discipleship looks like our regular worship. While we have all the midweek things, if you can make it to any of those things, great. They're very, very edifying. But this is where discipleship takes place, under the regular ministry of the Word on the Lord's Day. Because this is when the church fulfills its primary task in terms of discipleship. By worshiping God, by sitting under the means of grace. Last bit there. Contemporary confusion about the church's Great Commission arises from two fundamental mistakes. And this, you know, you go back to the social gospel and the church growth movement, etc. An unwillingness to believe God's promise to use the church and the means of grace to accomplish His purposes to reach the lost. When we veer away from the church's primary purpose, it's because we don't believe that the means of grace are really effective. This is where church growth movement comes in, right? Preaching the gospel isn't effective. It won't attract people. Or preaching the gospel doesn't put food in people's bellies. So we need to start a food pantry. We need to start a soup kitchen. When the primary purpose of the church is other than preaching the gospel, then we find that preaching the gospel isn't all that effective to reaching that purpose. When the primary purpose of the church is discipleship, then the preaching of the gospel is the best and the primary thing that we do. Also, mistakes arise from an understanding that the church and its worship are merely tools for making converts. This leads to seeker sensitivity and consumerism in order to make the gospel attractive. The goal of the church is not to make disciples. The goal of the church is not to just make converts. It's rather to make disciples. So we don't need to make worship. We don't need to tailor our worship to the world to make it attractive. We've already learned that last time. Our worship is a means of discipling our converts. So those whom God saves, worship disciples them. Worship isn't a means of getting people saved, right? Come back to last week in terms of the church and the world and the antithesis. Our worship is not the way to convert people. Our worship is the way to disciple converts. That's really in sum what we're talking about, okay? When we understand the primary goal of discipleship, then worship becomes a means of effecting that. God converts people when He brings them into the church. And the church's worship and discipling ministry grows them in grace. So when we lose sight of that, then worship becomes a tool for evangelism. And worship is not a tool for evangelism.